a long time indeed, but we're rather just choosing a verse or two or maybe three or four from each chapter, and we're calling this series Choice Selections from God's Book of Comfort. And that is indeed what we have here in chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah. We have God's Book of Comfort. Now, there are many comforting portions in the Word of God. Aren't you grateful for that? And yet, I say to you that you cannot find a more comforting portion of the Word of God than what we have here in these last 27 chapters of Isaiah. This is God's Book of Comfort. This portion of the Word of God bleeds comfort. Wherever you turn here, you find comforting words from our God. And we remember that these words were originally written to people who were in dire straits indeed. These were words that were written to people who were in captivity in Babylon. Now, you've got your problems tonight, haven't you? And I've got mine. And I find that my biggest problem is myself. But can you imagine being in a situation like these people were in? Can you imagine now being suddenly and brutally and savagely torn from everything familiar and carted off to a land many miles away and having to live in a strange land with a people who whose language you did not understand, and having them to tell you what time you got up in the morning and what you did that day and what time you went to bed that night and all of that. This, I say, represents a real trial for the people for whom Isaiah wrote. This would have been a terrible experience. What if you and I tonight suddenly would find that we could not return home? That an alien force, an invader, came here while we were gathered and took us all captive and carted us off to a foreign land, and we had to spend 70 years in that land. I wouldn't make it 70 years. I don't know about you. Only the youngest of our number would have reason to expect to return to their homeland. Well, I'm trying to convey something to you of the situation in which these people found themselves. I say to you, these people needed comfort. And God is so very good and God is so very gracious that He provided comfort for these people through the prophet Isaiah. Now, it's very intriguing that God would give Isaiah the prophet, years before all this took place, a message of comfort for these people who would be in captivity. But that's what He did. And then when the captivity finally came around, these people had Isaiah's words right here. These words that you and I have before us, they had these words. It's kind of thrilling, isn't it, to pick up this Bible and realize that your eyes are reading words that were read hundreds and hundreds, and yes, even thousands of years ago. And these words are alive. They still speak to us in our situations, our crises, our challenges, as much as they did to those people who were in that terrible situation. Now, I think that if you and I had been able, if we could somehow put ourselves in one of these time machines and just propel ourselves back through time and land in ancient Babylon at the time that these people were being held captive, and if we could conduct interviews with these people, we would hear them say some very interesting things and hear them say some very depressing things. And I think that one thing we would find is that these people were in a severe crisis of faith. How could God let this happen to us? We're His people. And here we have been torn away from our homeland, and now we're in this strange situation. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How could God let this happen to me? I'm supposed to be His child. I'm supposed to be the apple of His eye. And here I am in this difficulty. Here I am in this crisis. And if you and I could conduct interviews with the various captives back in ancient Babylon, we would find them saying things like this: God has changed. He doesn't look upon us the way He once did. He doesn't love us anymore. His mercy toward us has ended. And now we've got all these problems. And if you and I could say to them, well, what do you see as being unmovable in your life? Do you see God's mercy being unmovable? Or do you see your problems being unmovable? I think many of these people would have said, there's no difficulty answering this question. God's mercy is already moved. It's already moved. It's not present anymore. Not to the degree that it once was. And these problems, they're permanent. We'll never get to return home. We'll never have anything resembling a normal life again. Well, fasten your eyes here on Isaiah 54 and verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a living word I say to you again. Fasten your eyes upon this, not just for its historical value, for what it meant to those people. We use that as a springboard, but fasten your eyes upon these words for what they mean to you in your situation. And here God says, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now, we'll deal with another verse in just a moment. But here you have God saying to those captives, if you, in the midst of your difficulty, think that my mercy has changed toward you, you are totally mistaken. God says, my mercy, my kindness shall not depart. And He focuses their attention upon this by calling to their minds something they consider to be permanent, the mountains and the hills. You know, those who aspire to write search for various word pictures that are beautiful and that will convey to the reader exactly what the author wants to say. And oftentimes you'll find writers using the phrase, the eternal hills. The eternal hills. Now, we associate hills and mountains with permanence, don't we? And if you've ever seen a mountain, and my, how lovely the mountains are, you might have, as you journeyed through a mountainous region, found yourself saying, well, when all my problems have passed away, those mountains will still be here. And God says, the mountains can be removed, but here's something that's unmovable. My loving kindness for you cannot be moved. My mercy for you. Look at it right there in verse 10. The mountains shall depart. The hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. God says, the mountains are not permanent, but my loving kindness toward my people is permanent. And you know what these people had to say whenever they read this verse. They said this, well, if God's loving kindness has not moved, then why are we in this difficulty? Why are we in this captivity? And hang on to something, ladies and gentlemen. That captivity did not mean that God had ceased to be merciful to them. That captivity was a proof of the mercy of God to them. God sent them into captivity not for their destruction, but for their correction. And in correcting them, He was being merciful to them. Now, how many parents do we have here tonight? Raise your hand if you're a parent. Some of you are doing like this. You're saying, let's see where he's headed before we sign up. Well, now, you have to, as if you're a good parent, you correct your children, don't you? I qualify that. I say, if you're a good parent, you correct your children. I know some parents who are not good parents because they never correct their children. I'm not going to repeat that series of sermons I did on parenting back in the spring. You can always recognize the bad parents, you know. They're the ones who keep saying, "Now, if you do that, I'm going to do this." The child keeps doing it, and nothing ever happens. And I feel like saying, "Hey, you want me to take care of this situation for you?" Well, good parents correct their children. And if you hear sometime that your pastor is in jail, you probably have now the explanation for that. The pastor took up somebody else's job of parenting and belted some poor child. And good parents, though, correct their children. Now, whenever you correct your children, are you trying to be mean to your children? Does that mean that you have ceased to love your children? Does that mean you've ceased to be merciful and kind to your children? Of course not. It means just the opposite. It means that you love your children. Your mercy has not changed. Your kindness has not changed toward your children. You correct them not because you have ceased to love them, but because you love them so very much. Now look there at verse 7, where God explains this to these people. He says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." He's explaining the captivity to them. They were in captivity because they had sinned. God was correcting them. He says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." With a little wrath, he says in verse 8, "I hid my face from you for a moment." But now look at this. And if you're looking for something tonight that you can take home with you, something that will comfort your heart and cheer you in the midst of your depression and your despondency, here it is. "But with everlasting kindness." Everlasting kindness. What kind of kindness does God have? Say it with me. Everlasting. "With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And what God is saying is this: I, because I sent you into captivity, have not ceased to have kindness toward you. This captivity is not a proof that my mercy has ended. It's a proof that my mercy continues, you see. And so to those captives who were saying, "Well, God has moved in His mercy, and our problems are unmovable," God says, "Get it straight. Your problems are not unmovable, but my mercy toward you is unmovable." I will guarantee you this evening, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, that you will fail in your Christian walk. You will fail in your responsibility as a child of God. But lay hold of this and don't let it go. When you have failed in your responsibility as a child of God, I tell you, God will never fail in His love for you and never fail in His kindness towards you. You have an everlasting kindness from God the Father. Now, I know what some of you might be inclined to say. You might say, "Well, that sounds very good, but maybe that's just preacher talk. Preacher engaging in unwarranted exaggeration. How can I know that this is true? That God has everlasting kindness when I'm on a bed of affliction and my body is racked with pain? How can I know that God is everlastingly kind to me as His child?" And this is family stuff now. I'm talking to children of God. When I carry to the grave the body of the person that I love most in this world, how can I know that God is everlastingly kind to me? When my bank account goes down to nothing, how can I know that God has everlasting kindness? Is there reason to believe this? Well, look at what he says there in verse 10. He says, "The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart, Oh, by the way, the mountains will someday be smoldering ashes. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's God saying, when the ashes, when the mountains and the hills have been reduced to ashes, my kindness will remain. But now here's the next thing he says, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. Here's how you can know that God has everlasting kindness. God's got what Isaiah refers to as a covenant of peace. A covenant. And I don't always keep my covenants. I am a sinful human being. But God always keeps His covenants. And God has this covenant of peace. Now this takes us right to the very heart and soul of the gospel. This takes us to why we are children of God. It takes us back there to the book of Genesis. And there in the book of Genesis we find that God had made a covenant with Adam and Eve. That God was in a state of friendship, we might say, with Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and in sinning they broke their friendship with God and they formed a friendship with the devil. But God had this covenant of peace in place before the world began. And when Adam and Eve formed that friendship with the devil, God said, I'm not going to allow this friendship to stand. And so He set about to break Adam and Eve's friendship with the devil and restore Adam and Eve to friendship with Himself, to bring them into peace with Himself. You know how He did it, don't you? He announced it right there in the Garden of Eden. He announced the coming of the Messiah. And oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how God makes peace between sinners and Himself through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what breaks peace between God and man? It's sin. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. Thank God for this, brothers and sisters in Christ. And God was satisfied with what Jesus did. And so sin was no longer an issue between us and God. And God says, I can now be friends with these sinners because my Son Jesus has satisfied the claims of my justice, the claims of my wrath against them. Aren't you glad for God's covenant of peace? And here now, we're getting into divine logic. We've talked about this before. If God would do this for sinners, send His Son, Jesus, to excruciating agony on Calvary's cross to endure the wrath of God in our stead. You and I should never question whether God's mercy and kindness toward us is everlasting. I tell you, God put Jesus there on the cross through eternal wrath. I don't understand this, but it's true. Jesus experienced on the cross an eternity's worth of wrath. And God put Jesus through an eternity's worth of wrath because He has, listen, an eternity's worth of mercy for His children. And you're looking at your circumstances and you're drawing conclusions about God from what you see in your circumstances. And your circumstances sometimes are still very difficult. You're saying, well, there it is. God's mercy has ceased toward me. And I tell you, you must not draw conclusions about God from your circumstances. You must draw your conclusions about God from the cross of Calvary. And there you will find the answer. Can God's mercy be changed toward His people? And the answer is everlasting and resounding no. God's mercy is eternal. Now, I want us to look at another verse tonight. But let's go back to these captives in Babylon for just a moment. And if you and I could hurl ourselves back through time and encounter some of these captives and interview them, and we could pose this question to them. Do you think God's plans for your lives will prevail? I think that many of those captives would have said, no, God's plans for us will not be productive. God's plans for us will not be productive. The enemy is too strong. Babylon is too strong. And they might have gone so far as to say, the devil is too strong. He's at work in the midst. The devil's plans for us will prevail. God's plans will not prevail. The devil's plans for us will prove to be productive. God's plans for us will prove to be unproductive. And God says to them in this 54th chapter of Isaiah, get it straight. Get it straight. God says, my plans for you will prevail. My plans for you will be productive. Now look with me at that 17th verse of Isaiah chapter 54. And here God says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now this verse takes us first into the blacksmith's shop. Now, I realize times have changed, and I'm dating myself here in referring to a blacksmith shop. And many of you young people are saying, what on earth is a blacksmith shop? Well, take this. When you use your computer language, I say, what on earth is that? So we're even, okay? But a blacksmith shop is a place where instruments and implements were formed and made. A blacksmith would make instruments for farmers to do their work. And he would make horseshoes and that type of thing. And this verse visualizes, it takes us to the blacksmith shop, and it visualizes the enemies, the great enemy, we could say, of the people of God, Satan, busily at work, forming instruments, weapons of warfare against the people of God. And those captives in Babylon would have been inclined to say, well, the devil's been in the blacksmith shop again, and he has created weapons of war, and those weapons are so very powerful that they can never be broken, and he can never be defeated. And God says, get it straight. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. God says, my plans for you will prevail. My plans for you will prevail. Now, some of you get to looking at society and you get depressed. And there's a lot to be depressed about in this society, isn't there? And if you're not careful, you can give the devil more than his due. Now, young people, you need to give him his due. I think sometimes that we do not take the devil seriously enough. But the other extreme is that we get to looking at the devil and what he's doing, and we find ourselves saying, oh, the situation is hopeless. Times are so bad. Here we are getting ready to have this crusade, and some of you are perhaps saying, there's no need to be doing all of this type of thing. Why, the times are just too bad. We can't expect to see God's glory fall in a day like this. I tell you, my friends, it doesn't matter what kind of weapons the devil is forming in his blacksmith shop. Those weapons will not overpower the people of God. And God says to these people, my plans for you shall prevail. No weapon that's formed against you will prosper. And he goes on to talk about the tongue that is raised in condemnation. And he says there in that latter part of that verse, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Why, these people, with these words, were going now from the blacksmith shop over to a courtroom. And here in the courtroom, we hear a verdict being handed down. It's a verdict from those who are antagonistic toward the people of God. And they're handing down their verdicts. And they're condemning the people of God. Sounds like CNN, doesn't it? And Ted Turner. Sounds like a lot of what we see on television today. Antagonistic people are handing down their verdict on Christianity and on the church. And sometimes we begin to tremble and say, oh, listen, they're saying this about us and they're saying that about us. And God says, it doesn't matter what these antagonistic verdicts are that are handed down in the courtroom, they will not finally prevail. And God says to us through this verse of Scripture, that is His verdict upon the church that counts, not the verdicts of those who are antagonistic toward the church. I think of Nehemiah, and I'll wrap this up in just a moment. I think of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, when I read that 17th verse of Isaiah 54. Nehemiah was on the scene when the people of God were finally released from their captivity in Babylon. Nehemiah led a group back from Babylon. And in God's sovereign plan, it was Nehemiah's place to lead in the rebuilding of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, when Nehemiah started leading in this effort to rebuild the walls, he immediately encountered opposition. And there were a couple of guys named Sanballat and Tobiah. I got to thinking about these fellows the other day, and I thought, they have come down to us in the Scriptures as men who hated the things of God and opposed the things of God. And that's all we know about them. And I got to thinking, what a legacy to leave. Don't let this be your legacy. Don't you be one who is known only for hating the things of God. But Sanballat and Tobiah tried to stop Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem from rebuilding the walls. And they had their weapons and they raised their voices in condemnation. But guess what? The weapons that were formed by Sanballat and Tobiah against Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem did not prevail, and the walls went up. And the voices that were raised in condemnation of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, those voices did not prevail, but the walls went up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a time in which it seems that God's plans for us are somewhat shaky. Evil seems so very strong these days, and the cause of God seems so very weak. Take this home with you tonight, people of God. No weapon formed against you will prosper. No voice raised in condemnation will finally succeed. But you will have, on one glad day, complete vindication from God. Now, don't get confused about these matters. Don't get confused about what is unmovable, and don't get confused about what is unproductive. Here is what is truly immovable: the mercy of God. Your problems seem to be, they're not, but God's mercy is truly immovable. And here's what is truly unproductive. You think sometimes God's plans for you are unproductive. I say to you, God's plans are not unproductive. The devil's schemes are unproductive. So leave here tonight knowing what is truly immovable: the mercy of God. And knowing what is truly unproductive is the schemes of the devil. Let's bow together for prayer.